Well, we return to Luke chapter 14, to a passage that has great value for us in terms of sharpening and enriching our understanding of the message that we proclaim. We proclaim the message of Christ. And in that, we mean not only the message about Christ, but we proclaim the same message that Christ proclaimed. We endeavor to proclaim it in the same way in which He proclaimed it. Unadulterated, undiminished, unimproved, exactly as our Lord preached it, nothing more, nothing less. And so we have come to a passage that has great interest for us as we endeavor to gain the benefit from observing the Lord's evangelistic efforts Himself. For Jesus, the proclamation of the gospel was not merely a listing of some objective facts. Jesus called for the right attitude, an attitude that would reflect not only a desire for forgiveness, but an attitude that would equally reflect a desire to be reconciled to a holy God. It is those attitudes that Jesus addresses in Luke 14, 25 through 35, the end of the chapter there. When Jesus proclaimed the gospel, He called for disciples, those who would identify with Him not only in name, but also with their lives. And the passage that we are looking at today clearly reflects that. You can see in verse 26, He speaks of those who cannot be His disciple. And then again in verse 27, those who cannot be His disciple. And all the way down in verse 33, those who He says cannot be His disciple. For Christ and for the early church, discipleship was synonymous with Christianity. You may remember it wasn't until Acts chapter 11, verse 26, when the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Long before the name Christian came into being, those who identified with Christ, those who believed in Christ, those who trusted in Him for salvation, were simply called disciples. They were learners or followers, which is what the word disciple means. And Jesus is calling for faith here when He uses the word discipleship. He's calling for Christians. These are conditions that He's laying out of those who are genuinely Christians, those who are genuinely believing in Him. Jesus is warning us not to deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow we are a believer or a disciple when we're not, somehow thinking that we're His when we have nothing more than a shallow commitment. For Jesus, there was no half step that you took, somehow getting into Christianity by simply identifying with some sort of outward list of facts that you would endorse verbally. There was no simple formula of accepting those facts about His life and His death and His resurrection and His return without an equally corresponding commitment of your life. And so Jesus wants people to understand that, because this issue is easily misunderstood. Our Lord was always warning people against shallow commitments. Yeah, I mentioned to you last week that this was no rare moment in Jesus' life. This wasn't as though He had gone all the way through His life and He had been preaching the gospel a certain way and then He suddenly was worried that people had misunderstood Him, so He now tries to ratchet up the pressure and gets them to understand it more deeply. This was His common way of preaching the gospel. He regularly set this bar of commitment very high and challenged those who were following Him to consider whether or not they really were ready to be His disciples. Matthew 10:38, Jesus says, "He who does not take his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me." Matthew 16, verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me." Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Luke 9:23, we've already studied, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here in Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We saw in Luke 13:24, strive, he says, to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You could correspond that to Matthew 7, where he says, the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And you could just multiply those over and over and over again. Christ was always telling people that this is a difficult path. This is a painful path. This is a narrow path. This is a path that's hard and hard to find. He even resorted at times to shaking people up by calling them broods of vipers, telling them, warning them, how will you escape the sentence of hell? This is Jesus' method of preaching the gospel. Warning, challenging, turning people away from superficial faith all the time. Here in Luke 14, he turns to the crowd who we read in Luke 14:25 had been following him. Crowds, we mentioned that maybe somewhere upwards of 20,000 people. And he begins to talk to them about the qualities of genuine faith, and specifically, I think he lays out four qualities of genuine saving faith and commitment to Christ. The first we looked at last week, saving faith demonstrates a primary commitment to Christ. He says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is a call for hate. But not hate in the way we think of it, not rage, not emotional hatred towards your father or your mother or your husband or your wife or your brothers or your sisters or sons or daughters. This is a call really for love for Christ that may appear to others to be hate. Just like your love for your son may appear to be hate to him whenever you're disciplining him out of love. Your love for Christ above all else, your obedience to Him above all else, your commitment to His Word above all else, your zeal for His kingdom above all else may at times put you at odds with other people and with their interests, and it may appear to them to be hate. But genuine faith will always overlook their emotions and their antagonism and will always show a primary commitment to Christ. The second quality of saving faith we're going to look at this morning is in verse 27. Jesus highlights it there. Saving faith involves a painful commitment to Christ. Not only primary, but painful. Saving faith involves a painful commitment to Christ. And Jesus uses words that are hard to get around here. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that verse begs the question then, if you want to be identified with Christ, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to take up your cross and follow Him, what is the cross that Jesus is talking about? He says it very, very plainly, whoever doesn't take it cannot be His disciple. So what is it? If you have to take it up in order to be His disciple, if you want to know what it is you have to take up, what is this cross? Some people have speculated that it's just the sufferings of life. Well, it should be obvious just by looking around. Everyone suffers life, Job says we do, like sparks fly upward from a fire. Man is born into trouble. This cross isn't your nagging wife. It isn't your difficult boss. It isn't your overbearing husband. It isn't your disobedient children. It isn't the pains and trials of life, both physical and emotional. This is something very different than those normal burdens that everyone feels. Cross was the primary basic instrument of Roman execution during the time of Christ. It was the chosen instrument of capital punishment for a number of reasons. First of all, would have been the sheer pain and agony of being nailed to a cross that was meant to strike terror into the hearts of criminals, because it was a painful death that often began with flogging, which would have left the skin on your back raw and would have been very painful as it rubbed against the abrasive grain of the cross as you hung there, suspended by nothing but the nails in your hands and feet. That, however, is not what killed you. What led to the death of those who were crucified was ultimately asphyxiation, or suffocation, we might say, as they experience the weight of their entire body suspended by their outstretched arms. Every breath would have been an agonizing struggle against gravity as they tried to lift the frame of their body in order to open up the cavity of their chest so that they could fill their lungs with air. And of course, the best way to do that would have been to press against the nail in your feet, which, as you can imagine, was not a happy alternative. Eventually, the fatigue of that struggle would weaken the body until you simply suffocate from the built-up fluid around your lungs and the weight of the body pulling down. So the Romans liked this, because the agony of it would just strike terror into the hearts of criminals. This was a symbol of agony in the worst sort of way. Secondly, it was a public spectacle. Crucifixions always took place in public areas. At one point, the Romans crucified somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 Jews at one time, so that anywhere you went in Israel, along any major highway, you could see some crucifixions. Now, these were always put into the major public arenas or areas or thoroughfares, because the idea was to make it as big a show as possible, so much so that those who were crucified were often strapped to their cross or a portion of their cross and forced to walk from the place of their condemnation, from the court of their judgment, all the way out to the place where they were crucified before they were finally nailed up. That's the idea behind Jesus saying, carry your cross, instead of just being nailed to your cross. He doesn't say, nail yourself to your cross. He says, carry it. Take it up. It's the idea of that public spectacle. Accepting your sentence of death. Recognizing that you are now to be paraded on display. In fact, Matthew's gospel says it this way. Jesus says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And then he adds this, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's what identifies a true disciple. It is not the person who recites a number of facts about Jesus Christ. It is the person who chooses to identify with Christ at great personal expense, even death if necessary. It's a person who chooses to obey Christ at great personal expense. The person who's confronted with the choice of self-preservation or serving the Lord, they serve Christ. Confronted with a choice between self-interest and Christ's interest, they serve Christ. It means becoming a public spectacle. It means pain and agony, ridicule of the worst sort. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. This is a daily self-denial. It's not a one-time commitment. It's not a walk down the aisle and sign a card. It's not a pray this prayer and you get into the kingdom. This is a daily attitude of the heart that's willing to follow Christ. It's one thing to give people the objective facts of the gospel, the story of Christ's life and death. But when you and I call people to Christ, this is what we must demand. This is what our Savior demanded. They must carry their cross. They must be willing to die to themselves. There's a third quality of saving faith that Jesus demands. in verses 28 going down through verse 33. Saving faith demonstrates a comprehensive commitment to Christ. It's a commitment that's primary, it's a commitment that is painful, and it's also a commitment that is comprehensive. He says there in verse 28, which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The person who comes to Christ in a truly saving way doesn't come on a whim, doesn't come on a passing preference. It's a decision that goes much deeper. It is the weightiest decision that you will ever make. It is weightier than buying a house. It is weightier than choosing a mate. It's weightier than making a move. It's weightier than taking a job. It's weightier than anything that you'll ever make. And Christ's instruction is we should treat it that way. We should treat it that weighty. He tells a story here about a building of a tower and the man who wasn't able to finish to his own shame. We all understand something about honor and shame, but this was particularly acute in the ancient Near East. It was a society that was built on saving face. It was a society that was built on avoiding shame. Your honor was one of your most valued treasures. So Jesus makes the point, when you do something that's big and visible, like building a tower, you consider it carefully before you do it. And towers were made primarily for the sake of visibility. They were watchtowers or towers that you built over your fields in order to look for the animals that might be coming in and eating your crops. They were towers that were built over your cities in order to see the approaching armies. They were towers that were built for whatever you were guarding, but they were visible affairs, very visible. The point is that this is a visible, major undertaking. It wouldn't be hidden and it wouldn't be cheap. The cost of materials alone, not to mention the labor and the time, would be significant. And so you run the risk, if you begin building a tower, of spending a lot of money and laying a foundation. And then after that, if you haven't properly prepared, you have to stop your construction because you've run out of money, and your neighbors would think, what a waste. Surely this guy gave some forethought before he started building. Is he that much of a fool to not even be able to sit back and calculate what this tower would cost? It would certainly bring into question his wisdom and his maturity. I know something about unfinished projects. My wife can attest to that. I know something about shame from that. You know, you start something in the yard and you wind up not having enough time or even having to wait till next month to be able to afford the materials. I know something about feeling bad whenever my neighbors drive past my yard. But this is big. This is much more than some little project in the corner of your yard. This is a tower. This is a major endeavor. This is shame. Monumental shame. Jesus is saying you don't want to expose your life to that kind of ridicule. This is no lightweight decision. You don't start down this path just to quit later. Everyone will rightfully mock you when you do that. This isn't some decision you make on just some superficial level, some quick fix, some sort of emotional pickup when things are particularly down in your life or when you've particularly gone through a difficult time, some maybe broken relationship, some lost job, some financial strait, and you just sort of jump in there quickly because you think this is the next thing to do without stepping back and seriously considering, do you have what it takes to finish the job? This isn't a weekend hobby. Jesus is saying, look, whenever you come to me, whenever you want salvation, whenever you want discipleship, you need to assess, are you ready? It will be costly. It will cost you relationships. It will cost you employment. It will cost you comfort. It will cost you your life. Make sure then that you're not responding on some emotional level. Make sure then that you're not responding simply to please someone else, a parent, a spouse. You'll have to build your tower. You'll have to take up your cross, and you'll have to do it every day. That's why it's so dangerous for us. Whenever we are sharing the gospel, that we need not manipulate people, that we are not in an endeavor to make this as easy as possible in order to get from them the quickest verbal profession that we can. You don't want to do that because Christ didn't do that. You want to make sure that people have the maturity and the sense of gravity of the decision that they're making. Jesus drives it home with another story there in verse 32. He says, verse 31, What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. No king would go to battle, he's saying, and put himself and his people who are following him in danger if there was a possibility of negotiating peace. He would look for ways to protect his interest. He would try to avoid ill-advised and impulsive moves. That's what he's talking about. Impulsiveness. These issues are big, he's saying. Big enough to merit careful consideration. This is big decisions. This is, in fact, the biggest that you'll make. And so Jesus is saying, look at it honestly. Assess whether you're operating on a superficial level or an emotional moment, or whether there's some momentary discomfort or pain that's driving you to this. Assess whether you are able to complete the deal. That's exactly what he says in verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. This is comprehensive. This is comprehensive. Everything. Everything you have today, everything you have tomorrow and the next day, everything you have when you're single, everything you have when you're married, everything you have when you're unsuccessful, everything you have when you're successful. Everything you have. We don't encourage people to choose a spouse or buy a home or move across country or any other major decision on a superficial basis. We don't look and tell them, look, this is easy. Just make the commitment and we'll worry later how you'll pay for this or how you'll take care of this. We don't make people make decisions like that on a superficial, momentary basis. And Jesus is saying, neither should we when it comes to their salvation. When it comes to being my disciple, he says. You need to sit down and you need to assess whether or not you are willing to follow through with this, whether or not you have what it takes to complete the transaction. Because it will cost you everything, he says. It will be comprehensive, all-encompassing. That's why we take extra care with those who might be prone to thinking superficially. With those who might be prone to thinking immaturely. For example, children. Who we know are not ready to choose a spouse. We know are not ready to buy a house. We know are not ready to lead 20,000 people into war with another army. We know they're not ready for those decisions. We're very careful with those who may be superficial. Or those who may not be in the right frame of mind. They're emotionally upset. They're emotionally disturbed. And we could, through the emotion, coax them into some sort of decision, some sort of commitment, without actually getting them to consider what is the cost. Are they willing to pay? Or people who are uninformed. people who don't know enough, that we may press them in, or people who are pressured, or people who may be simply trying to please friends or parents or whatever. It's not that we don't preach the gospel. Those are great opportunities to preach the gospel, but we take extra care in those opportunities so that people don't make an immature decision, which some people are prone to do. This is a decision that has massive implications for you for the rest of your life. You want to know that people are taking into account all that they need to take to account and that they're ready. Fourth quality of saving commitment to faith, saving faith and commitment to Christ is in verses 34 and 35. Saving faith demonstrates a permanent commitment to Christ. Saving faith demonstrates a permanent commitment to Christ. This obviously caps everything Jesus says. You can see it at the beginning of verse 34 there by the word therefore. This is the bottom line. The bottom line is that a Christian maintains their commitment till the end. This is no youthful or temporary fad. Jesus says, listen, salt is good, but even salt, if it has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile, and it's thrown out. Jesus is basically saying, listen, disciples that have no flavor are worthless. Disciples that have no commitment are as useless as salt that has no saltiness. It's as useless as salting your meat with sand, he says. Salt was, of course, immensely valuable in those days, as it is even today, and it was immensely available. Being right there by the Dead Sea, they would mine out huge portions of salt out of the salt blocks around the Dead Sea. And they would use it for all kinds of things, obviously flavoring, but also as preservative, as they would pack their meat in salt in order to preserve it whenever they didn't have refrigeration. It was also used as an additive to help fertilize the soil, or sometimes it was even applied directly to manure in order to speed up a decomposition of that so that they could use it as fertilizer. Sometimes, though, that salt that was harvested from those salt blocks was mixed together with all kinds of mineral impurities, primarily gypsum. And in those cases, the salt, the little bit of salt that might actually have been in there, the sodium chloride, that is, the salt content, would quickly dissolve when it's being used, or might even possibly evaporate with any moisture that may come in contact with that. What you had left was useless filler, useless minerals. Jesus is warning that if your commitment to Him can only be found in trace elements in your life, you can't be His disciple. You don't sprinkle a little commitment into your life because it'll quickly fade away. Your commitment to Him, He says, had better be pure through and through, or it will not last, and you can't be His disciple. It's actually impossible for true salt to lose its saltiness. It's impossible for sodium chloride to lose its chemical qualities, for true salt to become something less than salt, that is, for true salt not to taste salty. Likewise, true faith will never lose its commitment to Christ. We've all seen this, though. We've seen family members. I know in my own life, as my mom went through a period of time where for 6 months she was at church all the time. She went, you know, during the week, she'd go all night, she'd go morning and the evening on Sundays. She would always be talking, and then 6 months later, nothing. And for years and years and years now, nothing. No commitment, no desire. And we've seen that in family members and friends. They seem to kind of get involved for a moment and they just burn out. They just lose it. They abandon their faith, or they abandon the Lord, they abandon the Bible, they abandon the church, they put down the cross, they deprioritize Christ, they lose their saltiness, if you will. Jesus says, they can't be my disciple. Jesus says, it's not a shallow commitment. It's not a temporary one. It demands all that you have. And for those who follow Christ, they will give up everything. And they'll keep doing it. But for those who follow, they really don't see it as what they give up. They see it as what they gain. They really don't think about all that they lose because they see all that they get. It's worth it to them. It's a relationship with God. It's the reconciliation with their Creator, whom they have offended through their sin and violated that relationship because of their rebellion, who they have been estranged from and whom they have not known because of their sin. They gain a relationship with Him through Christ. And they have a new family in Christ through the church, and they have hope and comfort and the promise of the resurrection and the glories that follow. So much so that we actually long, the Scripture says, to put off this life and be clothed upon with that one. It's the riches that we gain through Christ that we're concerned about. Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. You want to follow Christ? You want to be His disciple? You want to have salvation, the forgiveness of your sins? Jesus says it's going to cost you everything. But what a small price to pay for eternity, right? What a small price to pay that you can know God again. I'm going to close this in prayer in just a moment. If you this morning don't know Christ, maybe sometime in the past you have tried Christ and you have lost your saltiness. Maybe you have turned away because you didn't understand that it took a cross, that it took a commitment like this. It's not too late. Jesus says you can take up your cross and follow Him. You can have eternal life. You can have a relationship with Him if you're willing. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning for all that we have received. We never think about what was given up because our lives have become so abundantly rich through Christ. How foolish we were to ever hang on to our old life. Lord, we are so thankful and so ready and willing to follow Him wherever He leads. Lord, I do pray for any this morning who still are holding on to their life, who still are shying away from a cross, who still are trying to sprinkle Christ into their life rather than giving Him everything. Lord, would You give them eyes to see and hearts to obey, that they may be Your disciple. We commit them and this church and the preaching of this word to You and the power of Your Spirit. It's in Your great name that we pray. Amen.